But what it is a contest for your mind. And there's a lot of books written, but they take the long, wrong track. You have a book written by Tim LaHaye, that Battle for Your Mind, and he says humanism is battling for your mind. Well, humanism is nothing but the expression of the sin nature through society. Humanism is not battling for your mind. A Christian doesn't have problems with that, or shouldn't. But there is a battle for your mind, and it comes from the lusts that come from three enemies. And the way you overcome those enemies in each case is to put different thoughts in your mind. With the world, remember, you measure everything in the light of your love for Christ and the Father, the love of His coming, His appearing, and that's how you love other Christians, and you measure it in the light of that, not by earthly things, and you put that in your mind. With Satan, you put on the armor of God. Now, there's a lot of books written, positive thinking, possibility thinking, all these different thinkings. And they get other things to put in your mind. So they have the right principle, but the wrong content. Then you have the average Christian thinks, well, you just take any verse from Scripture and all of God's Word, you know, it's truth. Now, all of God's Word isn't truth. It's interesting. All of God's Word isn't truth. Satan said to Eve, "You shall not die." She did die. And that's in God's Word. You see, God's Word contains lies, but it tells you they're lies. It tells you they're lies. And so they think if you just put any verses. No, it's a select portion, a select group, a select portion of God's Word. And in the New Testament, it's really called the faith. Now, that's not all the Bible. It's not even all the New Testament, you see. And so it is a matter of a battle for your mind. And God gives you the ability to control your mind by putting the exact thoughts in the mind that He wants there. And that's how you counteract them. Now look back in the syllabus, and you'll notice we had on page 3 the believer's counter thoughts. And this is in reference to Satan. He puts a thought in your mind to steal or to lie or to be proud or act independent of God. You have counter thoughts, you see. And the same thing is true with reference to the flesh. Now, again, another thing I want to clarify, because some have misunderstood. We're not giving you 10 steps to spirit filling. All we're doing is explaining Romans 6:11. Two steps. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And all we've been doing is explaining from Scripture how you do those two things. But actually, then you have these other things in Colossians 3 explaining it. We showed you as dealing with the same thing. So we're not giving you 10 steps to spirit filling. It's two steps. And really, it's the latter part of that, because reckoning yourself to be dead to the sin nature is when you mortify the deeds or the members which are on earth, when you're walking by means of the Spirit. And if you're reckoning yourself alive unto God in Christ, the way you do it is set your mind on things above, not on things this earth. Search out and try to find things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, that's only explaining that little phrase. You're counting yourself alive in to God in Christ. And so I wanted to clarify that, because some I've heard statements in the past, not this group, but in the past, that, well, he gave 10 steps. In fact, we had a speaker speaking here one time that was under that impression, and that was with previous days, and he said, he got up in this pulpit and said, there's not 10 steps to spirit filling, it's just Romans 6:11. I hardly agree, but you've got to explain it, you see. You've got to explain it. Tell me what it means. Well, Scripture tells you, and that's why we've been going through these Scriptures. Now, again, it's a matter of your mind, you see. The Holy Spirit will take over and put in your mind what is lacking, because all the fruit of the Spirit is mind terms. We might have a chance to look at just a little. Well, we did have it here. It's all mind, every bit of it. The joy is not an emotion. The peace is not an emotion. They're all mind terms. They all deal with your mind. And so when we put the proper source of thinking in our mind, coming from Scripture, not from fiction, not from makeup, not from a mysticism, not from superstition, but from God's specific statements, we put the proper thinking in our mind, then the Holy Spirit makes up where we're lacking, and He will give us this thought pattern which is really the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll see that. All right, now we were looking at the results of Spirit filling. And these are the immediate results. Then we have some long range, or there's some other results as we'll look at them, finishing them up next Wednesday or next Tuesday night. But we said, first of all, there's a singing heart. And it's not singing out loud. It's singing to in your heart to the Lord, and it's singing to yourself. That's a reflexive program where you, pronoun where you act upon yourself. And it's not in action to anybody else. So it's a very subjective thing at first. When you're Spirit-filled, you should be the first to know it. And you have a singing heart. And the Holy Spirit gives you songs. That's what the spiritual songs are. They're emanating from the Spirit. Songs emanating from the Spirit. Some of them you never heard before. You'll never hear them again. You wished you could have written them down as they went by. You won't remember them. But you'll sing them in your heart. And so you'll have a singing heart. And that people have ruined that by making this vocal or choir music and all that sort of thing. It isn't. It's talking about the results of Spirit filling. Those participles with the ing are showing you the continuation of the action of the verb. And the verb is that imperative, the mode imperative, but it's a verb in 5:18. Be continually being filled. That's the verb. And so these participles with the ing are the continuing results of that verb. And the first one we found was speaking to yourself. Then, giving thanks always for all things. Now, I believe these all things are the all things you've been searching out above. Not everything. We'll look a little later at a hindrance to Spirit filling. And it says, give thanks in everything. Now, that's quite different. That's when the baby's crying. You've been up half the night and you can't quiet the baby and you need sleep. But you can give thanks in it. All right? And that's quite a different thing. This is thanks for all things. And notice, not for people. This says for all things. So you'll have a thankful heart. Then a submissive heart. And we were going on about this when we had to quit last time. Now, many try to make authority in this word submission. And you can see it can't be, because the way it's used, it says submitting yourselves one to another. Now you have a reciprocal pronoun. That's me to you and you to me and you to somebody else. And it implies here there's a large group. And since he's writing to a church, it's the church. It's people in the church submitting themselves one to another. But if this were authority, then everybody come under the authority of everybody else, and you couldn't have a church, because a church has to have areas of authority. The pastor has the area of authority as a bishop. The deacons have the authority the church gives to them. And you see, everybody doesn't come under the authority of everybody else. And you could never have church discipline. You couldn't vote people into membership or anything else. And so it's talking about putting yourself at the disposal of one another that you might receive whatever benefits they might give. Now, part of those benefits come from the spiritual gift the person has. And they will minister to you as you are one to another and submitting one to another. Now, and then it comes down to wife and husband. Now, remember, the husband will be submissive in the church to everybody else. And the wife will be submissive in the church to everybody else. Now you take them home. There's nobody, everybody else there, you see. But now, in this context, you have two Spirit-filled Christians. You see, the wife is Spirit-filled because she submits herself to her husband as unto the Lord in everything. Right? Now, some husbands don't have the ability to give much good to their wife in many areas. They don't even know they have a spiritual gift. They haven't developed it. They don't have a native kindness or another thing. But the wife still will be submissive, even if the husband isn't Spirit-filled, you see. Each one Spirit-filled has their part. But it doesn't depend on the other part. It depends on Spirit-filling. That's the important thing. Now, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Now, the fear of God simply means not that you're afraid God's going to strike you dead, or that he's going to thunderbolt you with or he's going to make you a cripple or something like that. This is just a frightened to do anything that would misplease him. You're going to see that because the wife is going to fear her husband. It never tells the Spirit-filled wife immediately. Now, she will eventually, when she learns to use the fruit of the Spirit, she will love her husband. But we'll see why, because in the early church, there was quite a different situation we have now. And we'll see why the older women had to teach younger wives to be fond of their husband, be fond of their children, not love them. You can't teach anybody love. The Holy Spirit gives that. You teach them to be fond. Well, the reason for it, might as well tell you, because in the early, in that time, you didn't choose who you married. You'd marry a complete stranger. You may not like him. And you have to be taught to be fond of him, you see. All right. And you wouldn't like his kids. So you have to be taught to be fond of him. So the older women in Titus, let's look at it so you'll see what I'm talking about. And that isn't the word love. It certainly is not the word love. You cannot teach a person to agape anybody. The Holy Spirit must give you that agape. Then, in turn, you must, in a real sense of the word, learn to direct it. But in Titus 2, verse 3 and 4, the aged women likewise, that they be there in behavior, they have holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers a good thing, that they may teach the young women to be serious in their thinking, sober, serious in their thinking. And then it should say, to be fond of their husbands and fond of their children. Not love them. You cannot teach anybody to love. You can teach them to be fond of, affectionate. We saw that in going through John as Wednesday nights. Affection must be returned or it'll die. But not agape. God loved us when we hated him, and he kept loving us in spite of the fact we hated him. You see? Agape love, and you can't teach it. All right, now, so the first, you'll have a submissive heart. Then the husband will have a loving heart toward his wife. Now, she's a Christian. She's part of the body of Christ. And he will love her as a member of the body of Christ first with agape love. And in doing that, he's really loving God. You know that? If my wife is a Christian, I'm loving her. As a Christian, I'm really loving God. How do we love God? All right, you see? And so the first reaction of a male when he's spirit-filled and he has a wife, whether she's submissive to him or not, he's going to love her just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he will do that. Now, it's interesting. You see, the wife will be submissive to the husband, getting those good benefits that the husband can impart. Now, obviously, back up, if we submit one to another, and I submit to my wife in a church situation where we can, I'm going to receive benefits from her. But in a home situation, in a spirit-filled situation, the wife receives benefits from the husband, and the husband loves her like Christ loved the church, and that's going to contribute to those benefits, because this love is a non-selfish, non-centered, other person-centered kind of love. Purely a mental attitude, too, by the way. It is not an emotion. It's mental. And so you have it. Now, we should add one other here. Look at the 33rd verse. It isn't there, but it's certainly the summation of this context dealing with the husband and the wife. And you read a word reverence, but it isn't the word reverence at all. It's the word for fear. That's the same word that you found up there in the fear of the Lord. And it means the same thing. The wife in this situation, where both she and her husband are spirit-filled, she should be in fear of doing anything that would displease him. And you can see if he's loving her with the kind of love, there's no problem. There's really no problem. But you see the last verse, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even in himself. Now, that takes it right back to spirit filling and the results of it. And the wife, see that she fear her husband, not reverence. That's the word phobos. It's the word fear. It's the same word that you found up there in the fear of the Lord, where to submit to one another. And it doesn't mean fear where you're quaking. It doesn't mean fear where you're scared he's going to beat you. It means you're frightened, you're fearful of doing anything that would displease them because of the attitude you have toward them. Well, obviously, if the wife has an attitude toward her husband where she's submitting to him to get good benefits from him, then she doesn't want to do anything to displease him. See, that's sensible, right in the context. All right, and so add that in your syllabus. I didn't put it there, but it really should be because it is connected with the husband loving his wife there as a result of spirit filling. Did you see it in that verse? And so the wife, and it's interesting, the wife is never told in this section. The immediate results for the wife will not be that she love her husband with agape love. Now, the long-range benefits will be because when she has the fruit of the Spirit and starts directing the fruit of the Spirit and she loves other Christians, if her husband's a Christian and if he's Spirit-filled, he must be, then she'll love him with agape love. But it's the long-range thing, not the immediate results. Do you see that? All right? And so the wife is to fear the husband. Now, those are the immediate results of Spirit-filling. Now, did you see something in here? The very fact that it says, as a result of Spirit-filling, the husband can agape his wife proves that Spirit-filling gives you the ability to agape. You see? All right? In other words, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit comes as a result of the filling of the Spirit. And the first part of the fruit you'll always use is love, and then probably either joy or faith. And usually it's love and faith that's put together as the two prominent ones that you'll use the most and will use. Now, there are other marks you can see of spirit filling, other marks. And this will be a long-range thing. As we said, these things here are the immediate results of spirit filling. You can know you're spirit filled if these things are happening, you see. And you can know it. And these are the immediate, but they're long-range things. Now, the Holy Spirit will start making up in your mind where you lack in your mind of these attitudes that are called the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of them are mental terms. Every one of them deal with your mind. And in your mind, you've got to think it before you will it. And so your mind obviously deals with your will. And so you have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is all mental, every bit of it. And all of your Greek lexicons that deal with agape all tell you that it's a mental attitude. And you can see that. God doesn't have a soul, so he doesn't have emotions like we do. He's spirit. And in the realm of his spirit, which is mind, there again is a truth that has been misappropriated and misunderstood and misconstrued. If God is all spirit, he is all mind. But he's not like Christian Science says, you see. Well, spirit is mind. God is spirit. You have a mind. You have a spirit. God is all mind, but all we're saying is he doesn't have a body. You see? But your Christian Science take that and warp it and change it and build a heresy on it and warp it all out of shape so that you'd never recognize the God of the Bible when they get through with their all mind. All right? God is all mind. So don't be afraid of your mind. God gave you a mind. In fact, he renewed your mind when you got saved. Let's look at a couple verses and show you that's true. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 2:16 because I don't want you to be afraid to use your mind as a Christian. Some Christians think you sit back, you say the word spiritual, and then you get an aura of mysticism around and you're afraid to think. You don't do anything because if you think anything, you're going to upset the apple cart. And God says, think, think. Paul says so many times, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, if you're not going to be ignorant, what do you got to do? You got to use your mind. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, and I'm going to retranslate a verse here because it makes more sense. We're going to look at the 15th verse in detail in a little bit. It's down the latter part next Tuesday night. I'll just read it to you. He that is spiritual discerns all the previously mentioned things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. For, now he's going to ask a rhetorical question. For who has known experientially the mind of the Lord? Now that's where the question mark should go. They put a comma there, but you know the commas and the question marks are not inspired. There is the question. Then you're going to get the answer. And the answer is going to be with a relative pronoun with no antecedent. And it's perfectly legitimate in the Greek to have a sentence beginning with a relative pronoun that has no antecedent. And so it says, who hath known experientially the mind of the Lord, that he may be, now not the word instruct. Let me say two words. You'll see that they're similar, but they're not the same. Soon bibazo and soon balo. Now they're different. This word, soon bebadzo, let me show you how it's translated a couple other places. It really means to be joined together or united. Colossians 2:2, you have it, where it's translated knit together. When you knit something together, you bind them closely together. You unite them. My wife is knitting me now a sweater, and she's binding thread together. I don't know how it happens, but it happens. And it's united. All right, so in Colossians 2:2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together. Now, there's the word soon bibazo. It's the same word that they translated instruct. Now, I'll show you where they got it mixed up. If you want to see it, it's back in Romans 11, 34. And some translate that instruct. It's counselor. When you're a counselor, you give instruction to, you give advice to. But there's the word for soon balo. It's not the same. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor, his instructor? Now, in the Old Testament, it's translated instructor. This is from the Old Testament. That's not the same thing. And whoever translated got it mixed up, thought there was the same thing here, because there's similarity, you see. Now, what he's implying in 1 Corinthians 2 is that the spiritual man will know God's mind experientially. See? He that is spiritual discerns all the previously mentioned things, but he is discerned by no one. Who hath known experientially the mind of the Lord, that he may be united to him? Now he's going to give you the answer. Now the answer. Here's the one that can know the mind of the Lord experientially. But we have the nous, the mind. Now there's the word for mind. All the words that they translate mind, like phrenao and soon phrenao and dia noia and all those, they're not mind. This is the word for mind, nous. This is the thinking instrument, that if it could cut it out of you, you couldn't think anymore. All right? But it can do about 30 different things. It can reflect, it can become logical, it can become all sorts of things. And so you have 30 some different terms of what this mind can do. Now he says, we continually have. That have, there's a present tense, continuous action. We continually have the mind of Christ. All right, now turn back to Romans 12, and I'm going to give you another verse. And this is the one I've heard preached, maybe 100 times, where a man says, now it's what you put into your mind. You read clean things. This is how you renew your mind. No, your mind was renewed by the Holy Spirit, and you'll never be able to do it. And you'll never be able to forget everything you've ever put in your mind. You'll never be able to clean it up completely until the rapture. So don't worry about it. All right? Now the second verse should read this way. Stop being conformed. And the word conform means to put on an outward display that does not represent what is inside. Christ is inside. And if you're putting on an outward display that doesn't represent him, then you're being conformed to this age here. Be not conformed to this age. Stop being conformed, really. Stop what's already going on. But be transformed. Now, this means to put on an outward display of what you really are inside. Be transformed by the instrumentality of the renewedness of your mind. Now, put that in there. It doesn't say by the renewing. It's not a participle. It's not a verb. It's not an infinitive. It is a noun with an article, acting as an adjective, modifying another noun with an article. The noun that's used as an adjective has a sis ending, which has an abstract idea of quality, not an action. So it should read, by the renewedness of your mind. Your mind's already renewed. You've got the mind of Christ. Because you have that, you can put on an outward display that looks like Christ instead of an inward, or instead of something phony, something that's different. You see, now that makes a lot of difference. Now, I've heard a lot of, how do you renew your mind? Well, you pick up a clean magazine instead of a dirty one. You throw Playboy away and get the Reader's Digest, and you read the Bible every day, and put a few verses in your cereal and all that sort of stuff, and that's how you renew your mind. Hogwash. Your mind was renewed by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit when he joined your spirit to God's spirit, and your mind became integrated in a very, very limited way with God's mind. You see, if you take my mind, my spirit, and join it to God's mind, God's spirit, you renewed my mind. You've given me a new realm of thinking. And that's what's happened. But I'm ashamed of all the things I've heard on this. It makes it such nonsense. All right? Now, why did we do this? Because this is the basis on which the Holy Spirit, when you put the right thoughts from Scripture, spelled out by Scripture, not all of Scripture, just a very little part of Scripture, you put those thoughts in your mind, then the Holy Spirit fills you by making up where you lack in your mind, and He's going to produce attitudes which are called the fruit of the Spirit. He's going to make up what you lack. You can't pump up. You can't pump up agape. You can't pump up this kind of joy. You can't pump up this kind of peace. Now, the world has a kind of peace, and a carnal Christian can have a world's kind of peace. You know that because John 16, Christ says, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you." So the world has a kind of peace. That's why an unsaved man can go to bed and sleep at night and not worry that somebody's going to blow him all up while he's asleep. He has a world kind of peace. But that's not this kind. All right? He does it by actually putting his head under the covers. I heard a good thing on TV tonight. There was a lady who had the longest bone graft on the spine that's ever been done. They take the shin bone and cut it out, and then they cut part of the vertebrae off the spine and graft the shin bone on. And she had the largest. They were talking to her, this reporter, and you know these reporters get awfully pushy. They're asking her attitude before she had the operation. She says, "Well, what I did, I realized that something could go wrong during the operation and I could die. But I just put that on a shelf over there and pretended it didn't exist." Then she said, "I also knew that maybe the operation wouldn't be successful and I'd be paralyzed from the shoulders down. And I just took that and put it over on the shelf and pretended it didn't exist. And then I went into the operating room." You see, she put her head under the covers. And she had a kind of a peace like the world gives. But that's not the peace the Holy Spirit gives. You see? They pretend it's not there. That's what she was saying. And that's just what unsaved people do. They pretend it's not there. That won't happen. They're gamblers by nature. It'll happen. I can smoke all my life and I'll not get cancer. But my neighbor, he'll get it. You know, you've got that attitude, you know. I can drink socially and I won't get hooked by it. I won't become a drunkard, but my brother did. You see? They're all gamblers by nature, and it's simply because they refuse to face the facts, and they put them over on the shelf and act like they don't exist. All right, now that's not what the Holy Spirit does. Now the fruit of the Spirit, and here again you're going to have terrible errors. You're going to hear, if you turn on the radio or the TV and you hear biblical preaching or preaching, even some of the better preachers are going to talk about the fruits of the Spirit. There's no such thing. You'll never find the word fruit in the plural. And that's because if you're going to have one part of this fruit, you're going to have all the rest of it. You can't get love and then start working on joy and then start working on something else. You see, you're going to have all nine parts. The Holy Spirit's going to dump them in your mind. And then He's going to say, "Now you look for a place to use them." And that's where our problem comes in. There's where spiritual maturing comes in. When you learn to look for and find places that the Scripture tells you to use these parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the whole purpose of this thing. All right, now the Spirit of God will make up where you're lacking, but it's in your mind. He won't make up where you're lacking in your fingers. If your fingers are all crooked with the rheumatoid arthritis, you're going to have rheumatoid arthritis. And Satan may heal you, but God isn't doing that today. He doesn't need to. Because when you have the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't matter whether your fingers are all bent up. I had a woman in the church down in Junction City, Mrs. McGahee, and she was the most, she's a lot like Grandma Perkins. You never heard her complain. You never heard a sour thing come out. You never saw a sour look on her face. And yet she was in pain every minute of the day and night. And she was one of the greatest testimonies and one of the greatest helps for me in my early pastorates, Mrs. McGahee. You see, the fruit of the Spirit doesn't depend on you having a body that's healthy. And this woman didn't, and she had one of the best testimonies. Well, think of Grandma Perkins. She has pain constantly, her leg, her hip, before she broke it. And yet, who do you think of when you think of a cheerful person? A happy person, a joyful person in this church. You see? All right. Now we're saying this because there's been so much that has been taught wrong in this area. So there's one fruit, and I like Eros can turn into hatred. A man can murder, or a woman can murder a man over Eros if it's not returned. But agape love need not be returned, and yet you'll continue to do it. Now notice in Romans 5, it tells you that. In Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath." There should be an article there. "The wrath through him. For since when we were enemies." Now you see, when God was loving us and when we were sinners, we were enemies of God. And yet he still loved us. We didn't have to return it. If you had to return God's love to get saved, nobody would get saved, because you can't love this kind of love. But this love doesn't have to be repaid, requited. But a phileo, fondness, does. There are many parents estranged from children because the children will not return fondness, and the parents lose their fondness for the children. That happens. You see? Now, this doesn't need returning. Now, this is the kind of love God had where he gave his son. You see, John 3:16. Now, he only loved the world that one time, that's an aorist tense, to give his son. But he didn't have to give his son again. Well, God so loved, past tense, the world, that he gave his son. How many times did he give his son? One. But he gave his son. But you see, that was sacrificing the most important thing he had. And so, it's an other-centered sacrificial love. Now, if you want a definition for it, it is a desire for and a delight in the well-being of the object that's loved, even to the point of self-sacrifice if necessary. It is a desire for and a delight in the object being loved, even to the point of self-sacrifice if necessary. Now, it's interesting. You've got a catalog of things that love is not and what love is over in 1 Corinthians 13. But many of you won't recognize it because it uses the word charity there. Now, I think the reason they did that, back in 1611, charity was thought of as a much deeper feeling than just love, because they equated love with sexual feelings, and charity used to be, in my generation, charity was welfare. They don't call it that anymore. They call it human resources and things such as that. But charity was welfare, you see. But now, this word charity here, down through 1 Corinthians 13, is agape love. Now, let's see some of the things it will do and some of the things it won't do. And so it says, fourth verse, agape love suffers long. You see, I told you, if I love you with agape love, I'll put up with a lot of things a long time. It doesn't have to be returned. So it suffers long. Then it's kind. So kindness comes out of agape love. Kindness comes out of agape love. So you see, it's kind. So God is kind because he loves. And that's a very key verse for Ephesians 2:7. And it is, let me get the Greek here, because some of these are not too well put out. And so it's kind. It is not zealous. That should be zealous. They've translated it doesn't envy. It's not the word envy at all. It's zelos. It's the word that was in the works of the flesh. It's not zealous. This kind of love won't force you to do anything. The object is being loved. It won't force you. It won't drive you. It won't. It'll just come across that. So it's not zealous. It does not vaunt itself. So if you're loving, love isn't going to point its finger at itself and say, "See, I'm loving you." So when a person tells me they're loving me, unless they're doing it in a kind way, I understand that. They're saying it to encourage me, that's fine. But if they're doing it sometimes to tell how wonderful they are, then I know they're not loving. I had a man one time, we heard that he said that this church wasn't loving, and so I went over to his house and I said, "All right, if our church isn't loving, give me some instances so we can correct them, because if we're not loving, we ought to be." And so I told him, I says, "Now you give me some instances where we're not loving." Well, everything that he gave me showed that he didn't know what love was, and that he really was proud, because he said, well, his wife had done something and nobody had complimented her on it. Well, if she did it out of love, she wouldn't need a compliment. And then he told me some other things very much like that, that he'd done some things and nobody mentioned it. Well, my goodness. If he did it in love, he didn't want any repay. He didn't want anything back. It didn't vaunt itself. You see? So if you do it out of love, you don't care whether a person says anything or not. I've done a lot of things out of love. Nobody's patted me on the back. They've said anything to me. In fact, sometimes they've stared daggers at me. But that's all right. I did it in love. I didn't expect repayment. I didn't expect a thank you. It's self-sacrificial. All right? So it doesn't vaunt itself, you see. And then it's not puffed up. It's not proud. And these people that run around, praise the Lord, I love you, but I don't believe either one of them. If you're praising the Lord, you don't have to say you're praising the Lord. And if you're really loving, you do it in deed, not in lip. And I've got a verse for that. You want to see it? 1 John 3. And it says, you don't run around telling people you love them. Just do it and they'll say, hey, you love me. That's why you did that. That's right. In 1 John 3, and notice, there we get it. Look at the 18th verse. My little born ones, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue or by the tongue. How are we to love then? We're to do it in deed and in the truth. The truth. All right. There we are. That's why love doesn't vaunt itself and is not puffed up. And then it says, it goes on to say, it does not behave itself unseemly. And like I told you, it won't call attention to itself and embarrass you. It won't force you to do something. It's not going to be zealous, or it's not going to act unbecoming, unseemly. It does not seek something. So love is not selfish. That's because it's other-centered. It's not selfish. It can't be selfish. If you're selfish, then, and that very illustration I gave you, the fellow was selfish. He wanted somebody to pat him on the back and tell him how good he had done. That was selfish. Well, why do you want somebody to pat you on the back? You know you did it. Why do you have to have somebody tell you you did it? Plain pride and selfishness. That's right. You're going to learn. Many, many times in the Christian life, you'll do things and never get thanks for it. But you do it anyway, because you do it out of love and you do it to the Lord. So, here it tells you. And so it says, it does not rejoice. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Really, that's adikia, unrighteousness, not iniquity. Does not rejoice in something done wrong, but it rejoices in the truth. It rejoices when it sees some other Christian overcoming their sin nature. That's what the truth is. It covers all things. Now, that doesn't mean it covers it up and doesn't talk about it. You can love somebody even in death row who should deserve to die. You can love them. It covers all things, not just babies and not just ladies. It covers all things and endures all things. It doesn't need repayment. It doesn't stop just because somebody frowns at you and says a nasty word. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and when the church was all unsaved and hated him at that point. And so you have agape love. Now, it's a mental attitude then. It is not an emotion. Your emotion is either eros or phileo. And then there's another word for family ties, where you think blood is thicker than water, and that's only true to you, nobody else, your blood. All right, and it's another word altogether. It's only used once in the New Testament. And you know that that's sort of an irrational thing, that your relatives are better than anybody else in the world. They only are to you. That's purely subjective. That's purely your opinion. Nobody else shares that opinion. All right, and that's another word altogether. It's not very sensible, but it's very human, because we're not always sensible. And so this love. Now, the first. Then joy. Let's look at some places where you have joy, and you can see it doesn't depend on the circumstances. Now, anybody can have this world's joy when they've won $1 million, and they just retired from their job, and they're going to travel. When I said that, because you remember just recently a couple guys back in New York, New Jersey, won $1 million in the lotteries, and they were on the TV, and they were full of joy. Take the $1 million away, and they wouldn't be. All right. Now let's look at James 1 and see that you can have joy in the most unusual circumstances. And it sure is true. So it says in the second verse, "My brethren, count it all joy." Not part joy, not some of it joy and some of it not joy. "Count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptation." Wow. Well, that gives us a key for some things. Temptation is a situation. It's a circumstance that you find yourself in, so you can have joy in those circumstances. And then notice also in Philippians 4, you can rejoice. That means to have joy again and again and again in your position in Christ. And now many have overlooked it because of the translation, the fourth verse. Rejoice. Rejoice. Have joy again and again and again. The re just means repeat. It's the Latin for again. Joy again. Joy again. Joy again. Because you're positioned in the Lord. And again, I say, joy again and joy again. Now that's what he's saying. So there again, you see that's a circumstance. That's a position, a place. And so you can have joy in a circumstance which is a joyful or an unjoyful circumstance. And so joy is the mental ability, again it's mental ability to enjoy your circumstances, whatever those circumstances are. Now I've shown you the extreme, one side and the other. Here's a place where you're in many temptations. Here's a place you're positioned in Christ. You can have joy in any one of those extremes and anything in between. Now we don't have time to look up all the verses on joy, but you can do that. And you'll find that it'll cover everything in between. Here, your position in Christ. Over here, your temptations. And you can cover it anywhere in between. Now, peace is, again, a mind term. It's not talking about... Now, the world has peace when their bills are paid and the kids are not sick. They have peace. And that's the world's peace. But that's not the kind that we want to look at. And we want to look at the... Peace, so let's look back at John 14, verse 27. I think there you have what is tantamount to almost a definition of peace when it comes into the New Testament, because Christ is anticipating the New Testament here and looking forward to that New Testament time when these things will be a reality, and he spells it out. And so he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." Now, they didn't get it that night. They didn't get it until the day of Pentecost. Brother Richard's been telling you that. And then he says, "Not as the world giveth I unto you." Now, you see, the world does have a sort of a peace. They have, if you can get out and carry a placard around, then you can go home and sleep. Have peace because you resisted something. The world has a peace, but that isn't it. Now, notice what this says. This peace will not let your heart be troubled. Now again, your heart, your mind, and your will. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be timid or cowardly. Now, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be not afraid. That's not the word for fear. This is the word for timidity or cowardice. And so, this peace is an unruffledness of mind. An unruffledness of mind, lacking any timidity, and in the realm of spiritual things. This is what, by the way, just as an aside, this is the part of the fruit of the Spirit that was actually manifested by some, not all. Some of them were zeal, for instance. Origen wanted to be martyred when his father was burnt to death. That was pure zeal. But some of the early Christians, just a few, Justin Martyr was one of them, showed this when he was facing death. He had an unruffledness of mind, and he had no cowardice about him. He got up, they put him up to burn him to death, and they said, "Recant!" And he said, "Why should I recant?" He said, "I've served my Lord for almost 80 years, and he's never, never let me down. And I'm not going to let him down now." And he had this peace. And that's exactly what it was. It was not the zeal. The Origen was a very unusual fellow. He's much like Peter, always talking when he should have been listening and standing up when he should have been sitting down. And Origen's dad was burnt, and he tried to cast himself into the fire to be burnt with his dad. That was zeal. Later, he proved it by doing some other things that were almost, well, that amazed you. And so this is peace. Now, it's an unruffledness of mind, and the mind will have no timidity in the face of any circumstance, any problem at that point. And so there's no timidity, no cowardice in that. And then long-suffering, and this particular word means, there's two words. One is patience, that has to do with people. The long-suffering has to do with events and circumstances, so that you don't give in. And so long-suffering is a long holding out of the mind. When you give in your mind, you've given in to the circumstances. That's true even for an unsaved person. But this part of the fruit of the Spirit makes your mind able to hold out a long time in results. It's really the word to remain under. It's the etymology of the word is to remain under. But that's not the derived meaning. Yeah. No, it's patience that's in relationship to people. You have patience with people. You have long suffering with events. The word for, look at, let me get it for you. Wait, the Greek word, hupomeno. Yeah, I got the wrong Greek word. Hupomeno is the word for patience. This one is a different word altogether. It skipped my mind for just a minute. I better look it up. It's not the word for hupomeno. Remain under. That is the word for patience. This is the word makrothymia. That's it. That's what I meant to say. Makrothymia. The English words were right. The Greek word was wrong. All right? In other words, patience is with reference to people long-suffering to events. But patience is the Greek word hupomeno, and this is makrothymia. But you never have patience to events. You have patience to people. You have long-suffering to events. And the reason for it, look, it's just the long holding out of the mind. The mind will suffer long in face of whatever is going on. But with people, you need to be patient. And so, long-suffering. Then you have kindness. Now, this word really has the idea of gentleness, kindness. It's a gentleness. Let me look for just a moment, I think. Yeah, it's the word that's kindness of God. It's kindness, but it's the idea of gentleness. You're kind. Love is kind. Love is gentle. It won't force itself. It won't behave unseemly. It's gentle. It's kind. I think our English word, the way we use it today, gentleness, would be probably as near as it comes. The kindness today, we don't think of it that way. We make a distinction between them. All right, so it really is a sweetness of temper. But now where's your temper? Your mind. It's a sweetness of temper putting others at their ease. And that's what God does. That's what leads men to repentance, by the way. It isn't teaching hell. It isn't teaching the Holy Spirit will convict them of hell. That's part of what he does. He didn't really do that. He convicts them that the one who's eventually going to go there himself has been judged. But, if you look at Romans 2, the word for kindness is found twice, and they translate it two different ways, I think, if I remember right. It's the word for kindness. It's 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness? It's the same word that we found over the fruit of the Spirit. And the forbearance of his long suffering. He put up with the events, the stuff that you've been going through. Or do you despise not knowing the kindness of God leads one to repentance? It's the kindness. You can preach wrath all day long, and we've seen that in Revelation. It just makes men rebellious. They'll shake their fist at God when we get to the 16th chapter. Of Revelation, 13th chapter of Revelation, the beast is going to shake his fist at us in heaven. He knows there's people in heaven. He's going to shake his fist at us, and all the good it'll do him. You see, the wrath of God never saved a man. It's the kindness of God. Same word, exactly. And it's twice there in the Greek, though the English has riches of goodness, and goodness is not, and goodness of God, twice. It should be both times kindness of God. All right? God never forces himself on anybody. He comes softly. He comes quietly. He never forces himself on anybody. And that's the idea behind this kindness. If you're going to meet God, he's not going to knock you down like he did Paul. Now, he did a couple of guys. He did Jacob. He wrestled with him and put his thigh out of joint, so he's a cripple the rest of his life. But that was a very unusual thing. He knocked Paul down on the road to Damascus and blinded him. And how many other people has he ever done that to? You see? He meets you quietly where you least expect him. He really doesn't force you. You believe because of his kindness. All right, and so the kindness, it's translated gentleness in your AV. That's what I should have said. I made a mistake there. It's the word kindness. It's translated gentleness in your AV. It's the sweetness of temper that puts others at their ease, makes others feel at ease in your presence. All right, and then goodness. Goodness, it's let's just look at a couple verses. It's in Galatians 6. It tells you some priorities here for a Christian. If there are two people at your door and they're both hungry, and one is a Christian and one an un-Christian, and you only have food enough for one person, you should give priority treatment to the Christian. It says that right here. And it uses the word good here because it's talking about that which makes happy. And you see, if you gave some food to somebody at your door, that makes them happy. That's doing good. And that's what we're talking about. So in Romans or Galatians, let's see, it's 5:18, I guess. No, it's 6:10. There it is, 6:10. As we Christians, he's talking about himself along with the ones that are in Christ, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all. Now notice the special treatment there, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So you give special treatment to a Christian. Remember, that's how you show your love for God. It isn't how you treat an unsaved person that shows your love for God. It's how you treat a saved person. Now, if you treat a saved person right, you're going to treat an unsaved person right. You're not going to be a dirty pool to the unsaved fellow while you're treating the Christian right. But you give preferential treatment to the Christian. And you do good. Why do you do good? Well, it may do something to make them happy, you see. You do something to make them happy. Now, this word good has the idea of an inner delight and satisfaction that comes as a result of some outward activity that you've done. And then it's shown in you being happy. That inner delight and satisfaction is shown in you being happy. And that's how it's derived at. So goodness is a desire for another's happiness because of your happiness. And as a Christian, you should be happy. There's no reason for you as a Christian being unhappy. All right, and so goodness, and that's one of you've been taking theology proper, and you recognize as an attribute. Well, you have several as attribute. Love is an attribute, and goodness is an attribute of God. God knew that you needed a little more than he, so he gave you, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, kindness is just an aspect of love. You see that? Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind? Well, God knew that we would not love like he loves, so he gave us the second part of the fruit that's kindness, so it's another display to help us in this love, so we don't force it on somebody. Like doesn't shove itself forward. Remember that. You don't run up to a stranger and tell him, I love you, because I'm a Christian. That's silly. That's just, well, other people do that. I've seen all kinds of things in my life. I went to Bible Institute with a guy that got on a bus down in L.A., and the minute he got on the bus, he stood by the front of the bus and shouted the top of his lungs, John 3:16, and then he'd go sit down by somebody and deal with them at the top of his voice. And he got more converts. The guy'd say yes to get rid of him. He also got in jail a couple times. All right? Well, that's just plain stupid, put it very frankly. Not very Christian. He didn't really love them. He's forcing himself on them. He's embarrassing the people, embarrassing him that's saying yes. Guy'd be scared to say yes. He's sitting down, dealing top of his lungs. Get rid of this nut. How do you get rid of a nut? You agree with him. All right, and so he had more converts, but very few people saved. That's just one of a thousand, I could tell you. I don't want to keep you here all night telling you all the screwballs I've met in my lifetime. Well, we're going to have to quit now. Last time we went a little over, and so we'll finish up next time. And And it'll come out just nicely, just right. Okay. Well, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful you didn't force it upon us. You didn't knock us down and say, see, I love you. It didn't become itself unseemly. You were kind. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful that it was also a sacrificial love, that even though we hated you, we were God-haters. We're thankful you loved us enough to give Christ to be our Savior. And we didn't repay. Most of the world won't repay you for that. Most of the world won't even believe, even though you've done all that for them. And yet we thank thee for it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.